My text is found in the words of Matthew 11 and the verse 6. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. The blessing or the happiness of not taking offense at Christ. For 400 years after the death of Malachi the prophet, darkness and a terrible silence had descended upon the nation of Israel and in effect upon the world as no prophet from God spoke during those four centuries. Then with the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, there was the rising of what the Scripture itself describes as a burning and a shining light in the midst of that darkness. John's witness and his ministry, however, was only that, like the morning star, and it only served to prepare the way for the rising of the Son of Righteousness, to use Malachi's own description of the coming of Christ. The Son of Righteousness rose, in a sense, when Christ began his ministry upon the earth. And just as in nature, and how often we have probably been amused at how it perplexes little minds to wonder what happens to the light of the stars during the day, where the stars go. And we have to explain, of course, that they're still there, and they're still shining just as brightly. The difference is that a greater light has come. And in that sense, in a relative sense, has extinguished the light of the stars by surpassing it. And the star disappears because the sun has arisen. And in a similar way, the ministry of John the Baptist was eclipsed by Christ. The Son of Righteousness had risen. John himself had witnessed that he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And as the forerunner of Christ, he shone brightly in a dark world until Christ himself appeared. But John himself recognized that he would be eclipsed, and he was glad for that. He recognized the necessity of that. In John chapter 3 and the verse 28, for example, he is challenged even by his own disciples on this very point, as they speak to John and say, "Don't you know that the Lord Jesus is making more disciples than you? He's more popular. He's a more effective ministry than what you have had." And John says, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." John recognized that he was going to be eclipsed. It was a source of joy to him that the Messiah had come and had really taken the limelight and moved into that central position, and as the bridegroom had come and was rightly of more importance and of greater significance than the one who was just the friend of the bridegroom, as John himself was. By this time, however, John has faded from the scene, the public scene of witness and ministry, almost completely. He is in fact in prison, and very soon to be martyred for his faithful stand for God. But as we have a little insight into John's imprisonment in these verses, we see a changed man. It's easy for us, I think, to read over the words here and in the way that we are prone to do. It's so easy for us to sit in our armchair, in our comfort, and to criticize John on this occasion. Now, John was wrong, and the Lord Jesus deals with his error. But we must ever seek to understand something of the circumstances in which John acted here, and to remember that he likely acted in a much better fashion than you and I would act if we were there. But he is a changed man, at least temporarily, and he speaks words that in one sense are absolutely unthinkable for a man of his caliber and of his spiritual standing to speak. We find a man, I think, who is disappointed, disillusioned, disheartened, discouraged, to such a degree that he expresses the question in verse 3, "Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another?" And if you take a moment to think of the significance of the question that John asked, you will see that this is really an unthinkable question for a child of God to ask. He's asking, "Are you the Messiah? Are you really the Savior? Or have we been deceived and deluded, and do we really need to, in fact, look for somebody else and somebody different?" Put that way, it might seem to us to be a question that no true child of God could ever ask. But I don't think there's a Christian that has ever lived but has at some point, and perhaps at more than one or two points in their life, been overwhelmed by the circumstances of life to such a degree where they have sat down and said, "I don't even know if I'm saved. Is it real?" This is where John was. Crushed by disappointment, and yes, the working of unbelief and the difficulties of his circumstances, and no doubt the rigors of imprisonment, and recognizing that likely his time was short, and perhaps being disappointed, I think, to a degree even in his expectations of what Christ would come and do, John says, "Are you the Christ, or are you not?" As part of his response, the Lord Jesus pronounces the words of our text. "Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." Here are words that we must recognize are a means of restoration from the kind of spiritual condition that John was in at that point. So if we were to find ourselves being able to sit down in the prison cell with John today and put our arm around his shoulders and say, "I know exactly how you feel," then these are the words that will get us out of that situation. For these are the words that were spoken by the Savior to be communicated back to John to deliver him from that state of black despair that he had fallen into. I think too they indicate that these are means of prevention. They say prevention is better than cure. And no doubt it is so even in the application of spiritual medicine. Here is a preventative. Here is truth that if we grasp it and embrace it, it will bring joy and it will preserve us from sitting in the prison house with John the Baptist in that same frame of mind. The joy, the blessedness of not being offended in Christ. Let's notice first of all, as we think of the significance of these words, and learn that men can take offense at the Savior. Men can and do take offense at Christ. That is the sad and sorry reality that the Lord Jesus raises in this statement. Now, what does it mean to take offense or to be offended in me. The word that the Lord Jesus uses here, a common one in the New Testament, indicates someone who is scandalized, someone who stumbles or falls into a snare. That's the idea of taking offense. It's like there's a stumbling block, there's a snare that they trip over, they fall into. You can imagine someone striding along a pathway, and perhaps looking at the scenery around them, they trip over something. Or they fall into a snare and they take a fall. That's what had happened to John spiritually. There was something about Christ that caused him for that moment to trip up and to fall. The snare, the stumbling block, is seen here to be in relation to Christ. We're not told specifically what it was. But there was something about Christ, about His person, about His ministry, about His purpose, that at this point, John did not like the look of, did not understand, and so it caused him to take a fall. The incident here involved John questioning the claims of Christ to be the Messiah, to be God's appointed Redeemer, to be God's anointed Savior. He questioned the Savior's claim to that office. That's the one great mediator between God and man that all of the Old Testament scriptures envisage and point forward to. The person and the doctrine of Christ in very many ways can be considered offensive by men. On the same page in my Bible and perhaps in yours in chapter 10 and the verse 34, we read this: "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace but a sword, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the mother and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." The gospel does not make men obnoxious. God, by His saving grace, does not make a man or woman an obnoxious kind of an individual who cannot get on with anybody. That's not what the verse is saying. But this statement of Christ in Matthew 10, 34 and 5 indicates that where the gospel comes, it will naturally be reacted against by those who are opposed to it, and there will be offense taken. Men get snared by some aspect or other of the doctrine of Christ's person or of His work, and they refuse to accept it. Look, for example, in John's Gospel, chapter 6 and the verse 60. We read there of those who had been perfectly happy to go along with Christ for a period of time, listen to His teaching, to follow Him, even to nominally profess to be His disciples. In John 6 and the verse 60, "Many therefore of His disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is an hard saying, who can hear it?'" Verse 66, "From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him." They had been content to project themselves as His disciples. Now, they really weren't disciples. They'd never been changed at heart. But they had followed along, they had listened, they had heard Christ speak. But there came a point in His doctrine where they said, "We can't accept this, we can't take this on board, we cannot embrace it, it's a hard saying." And in the context, He's just expounding upon the doctrine of His own sacrifice upon the cross and the absolute necessity of His dying a sacrificial death and pouring out His blood in atonement for sin. It's just the very heart of the gospel that He was explaining, but these men balked at it and they said, "We can't accept this." And it's as if they had come to a stumbling block and they tripped over it. And they couldn't go any further. They weren't prepared to accept what Christ taught. And they said, here we part company. I have seen that happen so many times, and sadly I have seen even God's people foolishly trip over things that they ought not to trip over. They take offense and they stumble at that which is taught in the Word of God, and they fall over it and they can't go on any further. Even the best of men can stumble at what is taught about Christ. Even the best of men can take offense and be offended in me, to use the words of our text. I do not exaggerate, I merely repeat to you the words of the Lord Jesus. Among them which are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Yet John stumbled. John stumbled at this point in his experience. There can be no question of John's salvation and the genuineness of it. There can be no question of the power of his past ministry and the faithfulness of his preaching in the past. Absolutely no question whatever in the mind of God manifest in the flesh. This is the greatest prophet the world has ever seen. And yet John stumbled. I say to you today that any one of us can stumble at any point of doctrine relating to the person and work of Jesus Christ. There are many areas of God's Word where the people, the best of God's people, they come to and they say, I just can't accept it. I can't see it. I can't accept it. I can't embrace it. And they stumble. When it comes right down to it, John wanted the Lord Jesus to be something different to what he actually was, to do something different than what he was actually doing. Again, we're not told precisely what that was. We can surmise perhaps that John had his eye on, as so many of the Jews of his day and so many of the disciples had their eye mistakenly upon a misinterpreted view of the Messiah's work, and they expected him to usher in the kingdom of God immediately upon the earth. That would have been devastatingly disappointing had John been occupied with that particular view of what Christ was going to do, and he saw around him, it's not happening. You know, many of God's people get discouraged and they stumble and they get disappointed over things that they expect God to do that He never said He would do. Why isn't the Lord doing this or that? But who said He ever would was going to do this or that? If we have a mistaken idea about the purpose of God and the revealed will of God, then naturally it's going to lead to disappointment and perhaps devastating heartbreak if we have set our heart and mind on God doing something He never said He was going to do. And perhaps that disappointment here is indeed the reason why John speaks these words. But he stumbled. He stumbled at something. It was a mistaken perception of what the Scripture actually revealed about the ministry of Christ. John stumbled. I tell you, good Christians can stumble over truth. And they can fall. Fall into disillusionment. Fall into despair. Fall into this state where John was in. Are you even the Christ? Maybe I've been entirely wrong about the whole thing. Unthinkable for John to speak these words, but he did. He stumbled at some aspect of Christ's person and work. Not only did he stumble, but we read that his disciples as well, his followers, we read that two of his disciples were commissioned by him to go to Christ and to put this question to him. So John's original question is now found in their lips. How easy it is for us to influence others with our own mistaken views. how easy, and you know how this happens. If one falls in a crowd, usually there are others that end up tripping over them. We have seen it develop in some great tragedies around the world where perhaps a stampede situation and panic has developed and somebody falls, and so many trip over them and fall as well, and some crushed and trampled to death in the crush. John fell. He stumbled. And two of his disciples are influenced now to say the same words. Perhaps not with the same intensity. Perhaps not coming just exactly from where John was coming from. But nevertheless, they're using the same words. He has put the same thought into their mind. But we could turn to very many places to see how this was not just something that affected an isolated disciple or two. Look at Matthew 24, the verse 10. Many shall be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Speaking in the context here of his great second Sermon on the Mount, dealing with things with special application to his own coming again and to the end of the age. In this particular section of the chapter, the Lord Jesus is describing the present age. He's describing conditions that run from his first advent right up until the time when the special signs that mark his coming begin to appear. It will be a time when many will be offended. Many will stumble. Within the professing church, many will stumble. In this context, they are caused to stumble because of the affliction and the opposition and the hatred and the persecution that the Church of Christ faces. Many shall be offended. We read more particularly concerning the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the time of his arrest and crucifixion, he warned them previous to that. He said, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night." They stumbled at Christ. Why? Because in that moment, because Christ was the object of the world's hatred, and the hatred and opposition of the Jewish leadership, the Roman authorities, and Jew and Gentile turned against him. At that point, they tripped over and they stumbled because of what Christ was, and because of what it would mean to be with him and to be seen with him and to embrace him. And they stumbled. But you know, when you think about the Lord Jesus' words in our text, he does bring in the use of the word whosoever. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And the very least we can say is that the statement here opens up the application of the words to everyone. And we can make the point that all men generally have a propensity, a tendency, to stumble at Christ. The ungodly stumbles at Christ. Matthew chapter 13, just over the page, the verse 21, in the context of the parable of the sower, there are certain type of people exposed to the gospel that are envisaged here by the seed falling on the stony ground. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, and when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. A flash in the pan interest in Christ, but no root, no regeneration, no new man, and by he is offended. It becomes a little tough to stand for the Lord. The pressure is brought on, and by he is offended. He withers away, and there's no fruit to everlasting life. Matthew 13, the verse 57. We read of those who heard Christ speak in his own city in Capernaum, and they say, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then of this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. And Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save or except in his own country and in his own house." They were offended at him. They stumbled at him, his person, his doctrine. They couldn't embrace it. They couldn't accept it. Look at the words of Romans chapter 9, the verse 32. The apostle here is speaking about the unbelief of the nation of Israel. Romans 9:32. Verse 31, just for the context, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.'" The prophecy of Christ quoted from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And Christ is in two senses, as a foundation stone or as a stumbling stone. Men either build on him in faith or they trip over him. And because of unbelief, an unbelieving rejection of the necessity of being righteous before God only by faith and not by works, men stumble at Christ. They still do. Peter takes up the same prophecy, and he speaks of men stumbling at Christ through disobedience of the word. They're faced with the message of the gospel. As Paul put it, 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block." And not just to the Jews, but to all men. Christ crucified. The way of salvation set out in the Scriptures. Justification by faith and not by works. Can't accept it. We can believe in any sort of religion. We can believe in any sort of revelation. But not what God has revealed about Christ. And they stumble. Men do take offense. Now, there are various reasons here. We could think of the reasons why the wicked take offense. They weren't the same reasons why John took offense, for John was a true child of God. But the reality is, men, in a variety of ways, and in various circumstances, and for various reasons, do take offense at Christ. Now, how does the Savior counteract this offense? How does he, when he's dealing with John, work against it to recover John from that unfortunate snare into which he has fallen? You notice that the Lord Jesus does act here to lift up his servant who has stumbled. This is a beautiful thing. John's stumbling is brought to the Savior's attention. There's John, somewhere stuck in some dungeon under Herod's jurisdiction. But he's not out of sight and out of mind as far as Christ is concerned. It is not the purpose of the loving Savior to see his servants fall over, trip over something, and remain in such a state. What's even more interesting here is that it is brought to Christ's attention for him to do something about it at John's request. Here he is in the blackness of despair. And in essence he says to his disciples, "Will you fellows go and talk to him? Tell him what I'm thinking. Tell him how I'm feeling. Ask him for an answer." Now there you have proof of the genuineness of John's faith at the bottom of it all. Even when there was rising in his heart that thought which no doubt distressed and disturbed him, I got it all wrong. Are you the Christ? What has it come to? What has the dream come to? It has turned to a nightmare. But go and ask the Savior. Go and ask him. He'll have the answer. He'll know. He'll have a word. For in the depth of the Christian's heart, no matter when he falls, how far he falls, or how dark his soul becomes, like Job, he will be able to say, "He knoweth the way that I take. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." You see that spirit worked out here. The Lord Jesus, he knew, would have the answer, and he did. Bless the Lord, the Savior has the answer. When we don't have any answers left, when all we have is black despair and black heart, confusing doubts, Jesus has the answer. Go and ask him. And it is ever the Savior's purpose to reach out by his word even into the blackness of a prison cell filled with disappointment and disillusionment, and to lift his servant and set him back on his feet. What was the means that the Lord used to counteract this stumbling and to get John back on his feet again? Well, you will see that it principally involved a rehearsal again of Christ's words and works. Go tell him. Go tell him. Notice the word in verse 4. Go and show John again. Now here's an interesting thing. Watch this as it develops in these verses. When John had heard, verse 2, in the prison, the works of Christ. What was it that brought John to stumble in the first place? The report that he heard. You can imagine the news coming back. This is what he's saying. This is what the Messiah is doing. And as John heard that the first time, he fell over it. That, because of a perverse reaction to it in his own heart and mind, became the means of him falling. You say, how can it be? Just the very same way you and I are liable to, when we open our Bible and find a verse that teaches something we may not initially like, we fall over it. Now, the way things are going in the church today, the response of the modern preacher is, you don't like that verse? And you don't like that doctrine? Well, give me a pair of scissors and I'll cut it out. You don't have to think about it. That's the normal response today to truth that trips up men. How did Christ deal with it? Let me cut that bit out of the Bible, John. No. Read it again. Hear it again. Go tell them again. You know, when men and women trip over some aspect of gospel truth, they don't need it cut out of the Bible. They need taught it again and again and again and again until they get it. Because it's truth and it's not changing. The truth's not going to go anywhere. The remedy to John's stumbling was tell him again. There's no getting around it. This is the way it is, John. You've tripped over it, but this is the way it is. You have to learn to embrace it and accept it and bow to it. The Lord Jesus makes a point here that we could easily overlook. And it's this. The simple evidence of what he was doing was a fulfillment of the teaching of the Word of God. Why does he say, go tell them, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor of the gospel preached to them? Because these are the very things that the Scripture indicated would be associated with the ministry of the Messiah. The Lord, he doesn't write the references in here for us. We have to use our brain and study our Bible and go find the references. But the Lord is drawing, picking up a little statement out of, for example, Isaiah 29:18 and Isaiah 35:5-6. The references to the blind seeing, the lame walking. Picking up little expressions that John would have recognized. And then he uses a sort of a real clincher from Isaiah 61 and the verse 1 where the prophet Isaiah, in those opening verses of that chapter, look at them. They're the words of the Messiah himself. One of the most beautiful prophecies of the Messiah and the ministry of Christ in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me. I am the Messiah. The English word Messiah comes from the Hebrew verb to anoint. I am the anointed one. I am the Christ. That's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Messiah. All titles that are connected, they mean the same thing. The Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to preach the gospel to the poor. Or as it stands here in Isaiah 61, to preach the good tidings, the good news, which is what gospel means, to the meek or to the poor. Because of course it is the poor in spirit that you hear. The Lord is not speaking about those who are necessarily financially poor. The poor have the gospel preached to them. He's speaking, and indeed he's urging upon John a particular attitude of heart. John, you bow to the word. That's what the word poor here means. In its literal sense, it has a sort of a little picture in it of somebody in a crouching position, and it's associated with the idea of somebody begging. And we're familiar enough with modern day panhandling that we see that sort of attitude. Somebody perhaps crouched down, squatted down, even sitting or lying on the sidewalk and begging. That's the idea here. John, you bow before the word. You demonstrate that spirit of meekness and poverty in order to avoid stumbling, and when we have stumbled, in order to get back up again, there must be a humble submission to the word. What makes us trip over? When we, in our own inflated ideas about ourselves, say, I don't like that verse. And I don't think that doctrine should be in the Bible. And I think God should do it a different way. That's pride. And however much we may admire John, he was not immune to the working of pride any more than we are. And the Lord said, John, it's the poor, it's the meek that have the gospel preached to them. Not only was he saying, John, you remember in chapter 61 in the verse 1? You know that passage. John was a priest. John knew the scriptures. You remember what the prophet said? That's me. I am the Messiah. But there was a little extra thrust of the sword of the Spirit here. John, you remember the meekness that's necessary. Now, John had displayed that spirit in the past. You remember when the Lord Jesus came to John at the beginning of his ministry, said, John, baptize me. And John initially refused. He said, what? I'm the one needs baptized. And you're asking me to baptize you? No, that can't be. And the Lord Jesus said, suffer it to be so now. And he suffered him. Okay, that's the way it has to be. He didn't stumble on that occasion. Why? He simply did what he was told. He embraced the word. The final thought is this. There is a joy in not being offended at the Savior. There is a blessedness, a happiness that belongs to those who do not stumble at Christ, either what He is, what He does, or what He says. True happiness, and let's get this point written in our heart. True happiness springs exclusively from a full, unquestioning acceptance of all that Christ is. That's where happiness comes from, the attitude of heart that says, whatever He does, that's what I believe, that's what I accept, that's what I want. I'm not going to question it, I'm not going to quibble with Him over it, I'm not going to try and change it, but whatever is revealed about Christ, whatever God is doing in His own sovereign purpose in my life, I bow to it, I accept it, I'm not going to fight it. I don't want Him to do anything different other than what He wants to do and will do. That's what I want. That's where happiness comes. That spirit of surrender to the Scriptures, to the Christ who is revealed there, and to the God who works all things for His own glory. This is just the joy of simple faith. When we speak of simple faith, it's not that we underestimate the difficulty of the exercise of faith. When we speak of simple faith, we are rather speaking of what we could term the naivety of faith. Whatever He says, whatever He does, that's good for me. That's good for me. Does it mean I have to sit in a prison? That's good for me. Does it mean that all my dreams and hopes, those castles built in the air, come crashing down? That's good for me. That's the way it's going to be. That's the way it is. Your will, we take up the words of Christ. Not my will, but thine be done. But there's joy in that. Now, the natural heart and the worldly-minded man will say, that's bondage, that's slavery, that's misery. No, no. Blessed is he. God has said, there is a joy associated with this naive, simple, childlike saying, whatever it is, Lord, I'll believe it, I'll do it, I'll live it. Very obviously, this joy is not related to the natural circumstances that often the people of God find themselves in. Is not the clear inference of these words, John, you can have this blessedness even while you're stuck in a prison, never to get out of it and soon to lose your head. You can have that joy, even there. Why? Because you submit to the word and the will and the ways of God and His Christ. Many of God's people, sadly, take offense at Christ. Or to put it a different way, they become ashamed of Him for one reason or another. But there is a blessedness that belongs to those who are not ashamed of Christ, who are prepared to bear His reproach, to go outside the camp and to stand with Him. It'll mean separation, it'll mean perhaps in some instances a form of isolation, it'll mean reproach, it'll mean all kinds of opposition, but we're with Christ, we want to be with Him, and let the world be against us. I am going not to stumble, but to walk with Him, to be where He is. And those who live in that way live in the light of a day coming when their joy will be consummated to the full. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. There is a day coming, my dear friend, whenever we will stand before God.
And in that day I do not want Jesus Christ to be ashamed of me. In that day, I do not want, as it were, the Son of Man to stumble at the thought of knowing me. With that day in view, I do not want to stumble at Him, or at any part of His doctrine, or the revelation of His character or work. I do not want to stumble at it. Rather, I want to simply embrace it, believe it. Are there things I don't understand? Yes. Are there things that I wish were different? Yes. Are there things that break my heart with disappointment? Very many of them. But I must in simple faith reconcile them all and bury them all in faith and say, not my will, but thine. Are we prepared to walk with Christ in the way? The illustration here is of a man walking. We have often said how very many places in God's Word the Lord Himself is presented as one walking. He's walking steadily. He's moving on in the fulfillment of His purpose. Are we going to walk with Him? You see, the thing is, if we stumble, and every parent has gone through this where they're out for a walk with their children and the kids get caught up and doing other things and lag behind and we have to stop and wait. There's a sense in which the Lord doesn't stop. He's going on. His purpose is being fulfilled. He's moving on. If we stumble, we get left behind. We stumble, we lose out with fellowship. We lose out on communion with Him. Let us learn from what the Savior taught John here and enter into something of the joy. How much joy we rob ourselves of by stumbling at the Word through unbelief and disobedience. But let us not stumble at the commands, the duties, the will, the purpose of God, the person of Christ revealed in this book. If there's something that you're stumbling at, if there's something that you're tripping over, take it to the Lord. Sit down again and look at it and pray for that humility of heart just to say, Lord, it's here. That's what it says. I have difficulties with it, but help me just to accept it. To be done with my pride and to be done with my own foolish ideas and just to say, I see it. God says it. It's enough for me. That's where happiness is.